let's go ahead and get started. We are in Revelation. We are in chapter 4. And last week, we spent quite a bit of time in introduction. And you guys did all the hard work because you guys were the ones coming up with the observations, and we talked about them. And then we started moving verse by verse. And I said, we kind of stopped here at verse 2. The big emphasis we had was that the first thing that John mentions is the throne, which is referring to the authority of Christ. And then he describes the one who is sitting on it. And that's kind of where we stopped. So we stopped there at the beginning of verse 3. And for sake of time, I am not going to do a straight reading through in my translation. And you guys were all here last week, so that's unnecessary anyways. But we're going to dive right into the description of the one sitting on the throne right now. So we got the one sitting on the throne. And it said he had a similar appearance to a jasper stone and a sardius, and a rainbow encircled the throne that had a similar appearance to an emerald. So how many guys... How many of you know what a jasper stone or a sardius looks like? Okay, I'm seeing some people not shaking their heads. No. Okay, so what's that? I think that they can come in a yellow. The problem is a lot of gems can come in multiple color forms. But what we know is there are two basic forms of jasper, and I'll pass this this little book of biblical stones around again. There are two kinds of jasper, and there's actually been quite a bit of research that's gone into what the stones were that were actually in the Bible. And the uniform opinion of, well, I shouldn't say the uniform, but the majority opinion of scholars is that when the Old Testament talks about jasper, it's not talking about the most common jasper, which is a red jasper. Like, if you go all over the world, you'll see red jasper, and it's because of the iron oxide that's in the stone. They're talking about a green jasper. So if you look at the set of stones I have, that's red jasper. That's the most common jasper. But the belief is that the Old Testament jasper was this green stone. And then there is an emerald. Then there's a sardius. And the sardius is, again, it's generally understood to be a red stone. And that one people kind of agree on. So what we have is we have a green stone and a red stone, and then a rainbow that encircles that was similar to an emerald. Now, what's the significance of these stones? What's the significance of the jasper, and what's the significance of the sardius stone? I'm going to go ahead and just say it because I'm doubting any of you have spent considerable time studying the stones of the Bible. I have not until I started doing this. But the stones of the Bible, so Jim mentioned it last week. So the high priest... Remember, the high priest wore a breastplate, and on the breastplate, there were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were also two more stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were used for, I don't want to say divination, but for purposes of discerning the will of God. The Urim and the Thummim were given with these stones that are on them, and the different stones represented different tribes. And so what we see is that jasper represented the tribe of Reuben, and sardius represented the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's really interesting. And the reason that's interesting is, who is Reuben and who is Benjamin in among the sons? Birth order-wise. The oldest and the youngest, yeah. Reuben. Does anybody remember from any Bible school when you were a kid what the name Reuben means? Reuben means, see, a son. The Hebrew verb ra'ah, and then ben, Reuben, see, a son, and then the word Benjamin, the name Benjamin, was originally Ben Ani, or Ben of my suffer, son of my suffering, is what Rachel called him because she was dying in childbirth. And however, Jacob would not call him Ben Ani, he called him Benjamin, which Benjamin is Hebrew for son of my right hand. And so both of them, the oldest and the youngest sons, and their names both have son in the name. And so it's kind of interesting, right? The firstborn and the last, the first and the last, that's kind of a significant theme that John is using. And then we have also, they both have the name Son in there. So it seems like John is hinting at, or the Holy Spirit is hinting at through John, that this is the Son, the first and the last, the eternal Son, who is now sitting on the throne. He's the one sitting on a throne. And it's interesting, too, that color, the significance of color. Jim, I'm sure you'll appreciate this as a farmer. I was listening to somebody once, and they said, God must really have something important about the color green, because it shows up all over this planet. You know, what is it about green and blue that God must really like green and blue for some reason, because they're everywhere on this planet. So you could look at maybe some significance of that. Now, if these guys are wrong, so people say green is the color of life, red is the color of judgment or blood, and that's very possible too. I don't want to overemphasize the significance of those colors, but we also see green again, green with the emerald-like rainbow. And so it's interesting that we see a rainbow, and I'll put this back to you guys. Why is there a rainbow encircling the throne? Why do you guys think? I would say that it refers to God's promise that what? That he wouldn't destroy the earth again by water. Now it's interesting. He is getting ready to do what? Destroy the earth not destroy the earth. Exactly. I'm splitting hairs on you here, Deanne, but you're right. He is going to judge the world. He's going to destroy the earth in the sense that he's going to judge the world, but he's not going to eliminate the world. He's going to judge the world, but this time he's not going to judge by water. This time he's going to judge through plague, through all these different things that are going to come. So it's interesting that we see a rainbow, but where's the rainbow? The rainbow's not on earth anymore. Now the rainbow's up in heaven. The promise that there would be no destruction is in heaven. Again, I think this is a reference. I think this is a subtle hint that God's people are with God right now. The rainbow around the throne. Now, why is the rainbow emerald looking? I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe that has always bothered me. Do you guys have any ideas? Because I have none. Okay. Maybe light. No. No, but we do have potentially other colors. Well, we know we've got a red color, so it wouldn't be a lack of that. That's a good theory, though. That's a good idea. I don't know. I don't know why the rainbow is described as an emerald. Again, people say that the greenness refers to life and a promise of life that we're going to see that's there. That could well be. But again, I think that the emphasis is on. We see the stones representing the tribes, representing Christ's eternality. The stones representing those specific tribes being sons represents Christ as the Son. And then the rainbow that encircles the throne, I believe, is referring to the coming judgment that's going to be on the world. And yet the promise, the symbol of the promise, is there for those who are in heaven. And then what else do we see encircling the throne? Verse 4, there are 24 elders who encircle the throne. And upon the throne were 24 elders. And I translate, so let's pause here for a second. So there are 24. Now, we talked about this last week, so I'm just going to reiterate this. But there are a lot of different theories about why there are 24. Some people say there were 12, patriarchs, and there were 12 apostles. I mean, that's a good argument. I think that's really solid. Other people, and the more common interpretation, at least among scholars, is there were 24 courses or regiments, or tiers of the priesthood, whatever term we want to use to describe that, 24 groups of priests. And so this represents the priesthood of God. I don't necessarily know that those are in conflict. Those could be working together. But upon the thrones were 24 elders. Now, the term elder is important. Why is the term elder significant here? If you had to guess. Yeah, go ahead, Elsa. Yeah, I mean, so the elders are, like you mentioned, presbyteroi. That'd be the plural is presbyteroi, and they are the elders. Now, it's interesting that the elder is how John refers to himself. If we go back to the letters that John writes, he refers to himself as John the Elder. And as you pointed out, Elsa, the government of the church in the early church, it was governed by elders. Paul commands people to he commands the Ephesian elders to lead the church. Timothy and other people are considered elders. In the ancient world, you were considered an old man when you turned 30. So that, I don't know if that makes you guys feel better or worse, but you're an old man when you reach 30, you know, so I'm an elder. But the idea was, it wasn't necessarily that you were old in the sense of The Latin word senus, like where we get the word senate, or where we also get the word senile. But the word senus meant old, and generally that meant people that were a little bit older in life. But the Greco-Judean idea, there was, in fact, I think it was Irenaeus. It was an early church father. I don't remember exactly which. But he says that Christ was a baby to sanctify babyhood. He was a boy to sanctify boyhood. He was a young man to sanctify being a youth. And he was an old man. He was a presbyteros to sanctify being old. And so in that world, I mean, you hit 30 and it's, you know, you're an old man now. And we kind of laugh about that. But when you think about it, statistically, again, this is just a statistic, but statistically, people in the ancient world, even though the average age, the mortality rate, or the average age was quite a bit lower, it was because of a really high rate of infant mortality. If you made it to 30, you would probably make it to 80 or 90. You know, between 70 and 90, you would reach a ripe old age if you could make it to 30. Because everybody else got knocked off through infant mortality or bad accidents when you were learning a trade or stuff like that. If you made it to 30, if you know, late 20s, early 30s, if you could make it to that, you were likely to make it to what we would consider old age even today. The terminus, the highest old age you can reach, hasn't changed much from the ancient world. It's just very few people made it to there because of disease. But by the time you reach 30, you've got a fully functional prefrontal cortex. You've got your immunity is in full swing. Making it to 30 was a sign that you were probably going to make it further. But John refers himself to as an elder. The elders in the church were the governing authorities, which is exactly what you said. And so these are those who governed on the earth. But now, those who governed on the earth, where are they? Around the throne. They don't seem to be governing in the sense of directly influencing things now. Now they're there in the worship center. Now they're there, and they're certainly in a position set apart from others. They're certainly in a position of authority in a sense, but they're set apart. And what do we see on them? Well, but they haven't given up their authority because they're cast about them. The reason I translated the word for dressed or clothed that way, the word for clothed in Greek is parabolo. Parabolo means to cast a garment around yourself. The reason I do that is because the verb for throw is used so often, and I think John is making a connection, so I translated that cast about them or thrown about them so that you would see the connection between the word for clothed and the word for throwing something, which John, I think, is making a connection with. But they're dressed in garments of white, and upon their heads are golden crowns. So why are they dressed in garments of white? Why are they wearing golden crowns? Mm-hmm. White stands for purity. What does the golden crown represent? Okay, what the promise of what we'll have when we go to heaven, which is what? We'll be subject to the king, yeah. Okay. And we'll have so many stars in the crown. But why a crown? Why is the crown the symbol of what they're wearing? You're right. We'll have some type of authority. We'll have some kind of rule. The consistent promise in the Revelation is that the church is going to reign with Christ. And I don't want to overemphasize that, but I think it would be hard to. When we read the parable of the talents, Matthew says, when it's either in the Matthean version, the parable of the talents, or in the Lucian version, the parable of the minas. I forget which one, but he says, I think it's Luke's version actually. He says, you know, master, here you gave me 5 talents, here 5 more. And he says, good, go take charge of 10 cities. In Revelation, we see several times, he says, the church is going to rule and reign with Christ. We see that at the very end of Revelation, they're going to rule with him. Jesus has authority. We see that in the promises that he makes to the churches. You're going to rule with me. You're going to sit on thrones. You're going to wear crowns. And so it's not simply symbolic of wearing a crown because it's, you know, pretty and it makes you look special. It's because Christ has a purpose. Getting to heaven isn't the end of stuff. Getting to heaven is where we go for the rapture, where we receive instructions on how we are to serve God next. God is a king. We are made in God's image, so God has made us for rulership. He wants us to rule. And so we see, getting back to what Gene said, we see the fulfillment of promises that God has made. We see us fulfilling our purpose, fulfilling what God has made us for. God made humankind to rule. In fact, if we go back to Genesis, God says that. He says, subdue the earth. rule over the fish of the sea. He tells us to have command and authority over the world. He said, Paul says that we're going to judge angels. God has made humanity to be kings and queens of this world. And if you are a child of God, if you're a child of the king, then you're a prince or a princess. And God has rule and authority that he wants you to carry out. Because God has not made us to be a bunch of cringing worms. He's made us to be kings and queens. And so we see the elders and they're wearing golden crowns. Again, gold, not just gold because it's pretty, but gold is a non-corrosive metal. Gold does not degrade. Gold stays beautiful. And the white, now, Gene, you mentioned that the white is a symbol of purity, and you're right. And it's also, we find out at the end of Revelation, that white represents the righteous acts of the saints. And so at the end of Revelation, we kind of get to backfill it. John is really good at that. John gives us a lot of information at the end of the book that would have been helpful to have at the beginning of the book, which I think is God's way of saying, read it again. But anyways, we'll move on here. But they're wearing golden crowns, and out of the throne went forth lightnings and voices and thunders, and seven torches of fire had been burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So let's just pause right there. What do we make of that verse? What do we make of verse 5? Yeah, okay, so the seven spirits of God, yeah, represents the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. That term right there is kind of hard to explain, and I'll be honest, I don't know that I perfectly understand it. But generally, it's been understood that the seven spirits of God represent the one Holy Spirit in what could be a sevenfold ministry, or seven being the number of perfection or completion, depending on who you talk to. And so, yeah, the seven spirits of God, that's a tough one. But what we see are seven torches of fire that were burning that are the seven spirits of God. So we see thunder, we see lightning, we hear voices. Voices is, again, this is a word that I've translated literally. This is used all throughout Revelation, and it's the same word throughout, and it can be used to refer to any kind of noise. So they use the word voice to describe the sounds that animals make, I believe the voice of an earthquake is used at one place, but I translated it voices every time to let you see the consistency of the way John is using it. But we see lightnings and thunders, we see all these things, and these are symbols of power, symbols of authority, symbols of God's just his might. And then we see in verse 6, before the throne was like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, encircled about the throne, were four living things full of eyes before and behind. Okay, so let's just pause right there. So there's a crystal sea before the throne. You ask the question, why is there a crystal sea before the throne? I don't know. Why do you guys think there's a crystal sea before the throne? Okay, yeah, that's true. Crystal reflects things. It's interesting because this is not something you would expect to see. We know at the end of, in one of the messianic promises, and I think it may be in the book of Revelation, it says there's no more sea. The sea is the symbol consistently in the Old Testament. I don't know why I'm lifting this up. Consistently in the Old Testament, the sea is a representative of the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles, the nations of the world, what's the sea like? It's constantly being tossed up to and fro. It's constantly in motion. It's never settled. And yet, does it ever advance? I mean, despite what Al Gore is telling us, you know, rich people keep buying, you know, oceanfront property. So I'm not too worried about the ocean levels right now, right? The ocean, God says, thus far you may go and no further. Okay, so the ocean, despite all of its waves, despite its power, despite the breakers crashing in, the sea never gets any further. And that's a symbol of the nations of the world, the empires of the world. They're constantly raging, constantly foaming up, constantly frothing, constantly dumping the oceanic garbage on the shore, but the sea never advances. It's always stuck right there at the tidal levels that it currently has. And it's controlled, incidentally, the tides are controlled by the moon. It's controlled by something beyond it and above it. So the fact that there's a sea here seems to be confusing. It seems out of keeping. But this sea is like crystal. This sea is different than the other sea. This sea is different than the sea as it's described in the Old Testament, the sea that represents the Gentiles, because this sea is like crystal. It's like glass. It's placid. It's peaceful. And I think, I don't know, I think that what this is representing, I think when John is describing this, I don't think he's describing the clarity of it, although that might be. I think what John is describing is its perfect flatness. That in heaven, the nations of the world that are constantly foaming and frothing and crashing, they're at peace. It's a symbol of God's authority to bring peace and to bring contentment and order to the world, because that sea, that ocean that's constantly on the move, is now settled and still. Before we get to the four living creatures, does anybody have any questions or comments? I know we're moving fast tonight, but okay. So we now see the four living things full of eyes before and behind. What does this remind us of? So if we were to go back to Ezekiel, we would see that there are living creatures, right? So you guys are familiar with the wheels within the wheels, right? And what's all over the wheels within the wheels? Eyes. There are eyes everywhere. All over the wheels within the wheels. And what we see is with these four living creatures, again, these four living creatures remind us again of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees these living creatures and they had these four faces. And these four faces, the cherubs that have, you know, the four-faced cherub. So each cherub that has four faces on it. One is the face of a lion, one is the face of an eagle, one is the face of an ox or a bull, and one is the face of a man. And these things are winged creatures with six wings, and they're flying around, and they give what's called the Trishagion, holy, holy, holy. Trishagion is Greek for three times holy. And so in Ezekiel, we see these creatures, and we don't really get a fuller understanding of what those images represent until we get to the New Testament. And again, the understanding is that each of these things represents one of the Gospels. These represent the four Gospels, or the four faces of Christ, if you want to put it that way. The four faces of Christ that come through the four Gospels are Jesus came as a man. People disagree about which Gospel represents which with some of these, but Jesus came as a man. He was fully man, and he came as the eagle, the symbol of divinity. He was fully God. Jesus came as the ox. He came as the suffering servant, and he also came as the lion. He came as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He came, which he's going to be called the lion of the tribe of Judah here in just a little bit. But that's what Matthew describes him as the king. John describes him as God. Luke describes him as man. Mark describes him as the suffering servant. Now, like I said, some people switch Luke and Mark depending on, you know, who you're following, but the church throughout history has looked at this and said, well, no, these animals seem to symbolize the four faces of Christ. And so we see these cherubim, and the cherubim, these angels, these four living creatures, they are representing God. They are made somehow in the image of God. And their wings, they're covered with eyes. They see everything. There was a Argos. Do you guys remember the ancient myth of Argos? It was like a giant ball of eyes, and it just kind of looked everywhere, and it could see everything. And so we see this idea in the ancient world. Things that were covered in eyes were things with immense knowledge. And so these four living creatures represent God. They specifically represent Christ in his earthly ministry, and they know everything. They know absolutely everything. Okay, I haven't heard that. So let me make sure that I say this so people can check that out on their own at home. So you said that the four principal tribes of Israel, which would be the four leading tribes when Moses set out, that's what you're referring to, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan, and that those have the animal symbols that would have been on their banners, theoretically would have been eagle, ox, lion, and man, and they would have represented the strength of the lion, the patience of the ox, the intelligence of man, and the swiftness of the eagle. Okay, cool. Yeah. So if you want to check that out, Jim gave us that. I'm sure if you want to check it out, Jim can give you some more information on that. So yeah, that's another interpretation. That's I mean, nobody knows for sure with some of this stuff. Some of this we have to use our best biblical theology and make a guess. But I think that sounds pretty good. That's definitely worth looking into. I'm not poo-pooing it. I haven't heard that before, so that's new to me. But what we see is that they're flying around. They're full of eyes, and they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And again, I translate that word pantokrator, the one who holds or seizes everything. That word pantokrator, it means almighty. It means all-powerful. Anybody who can hold everything, who can grasp everything, he is all-powerful. that there was an ancient wrestling match, ancient mixed martial arts, which involved you could punch people in the crotch, you could pull their hair, you could bite them. That was called Pantocrator, and that was the ancient fighting. Because anybody who could win that, if you can win that, when you can punch somebody in the crotch, pull their hair, bite their face, if you can win that, you are the macho man, right? And so God is, Jim's laughing because now he's thinking of the song Macho Man, right? He is the everything holder. He is the Pantocrator. And these beings, these living creatures, in fact, we say the word living creatures. The Greek word is just the livings. The zoon, the living things, the living ones, the livings. I wanted to translate it livings, but I decided that would be way too confusing. But these living things that see and know everything, these things that are constantly around the throne of God, who see everything God does, who know intimately what the ministry of God is, they declare God to be holy. God is not declaring himself to be holy here. It is the creatures that know and see all, who are constantly around God. They are constantly around God. They see everything he does, and what is their declaration about this God whom they serve continually? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come. Now that is another one of these fascinating declarations, because what did we see? What did Isaiah say when he was in the throne room? Isaiah is transported. He's in the throne room. And what was his declaration about God? Yeah. So when Isaiah was in the temple, he declares, the easier one is, what do you guys remember what he declares about himself? He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." But right before that, we see in Isaiah chapter 6, there were seraphim. Seraphim is the Hebrew word. It means the burning ones. And each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Very similar. What John gives us is very similar to what Isaiah says. And in fact, it's so similar that you have to pay attention to the differences. When King Uzziah died, remember that when the king died, what departed from the temple? The glory had departed from the temple when King Uzziah died. Remember, or at least I believe it's in the Bible. It's a theory anyways. But what do they say? They see God, these seraphim, these burning ones, they see God and they say, The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory had departed when the king died. Or at least so Isaiah is thinking. But then he finds out, no, the glory of God fills the entire earth. Everything is the whole world is full of the king's glory. Now, I know I'm over time here, and we're probably going to have people burst in for this meeting here in just a minute, but I want to explain this. The word glory, the Bible word of glory, this is a really difficult word to translate, but glory was really, really important to the ancient world. Glory was important to the Jews. Glory was especially important to the Romans. The idea of glory is that God manifests his presence on earth. For the Romans, that meant that God meets with mankind in the temple / palace. The emperor was the place where the gods met humanity. And the old word is omphalos. It means the belly button. So the Romans said that Rome, that the Roman capital, that the palace, Palatine Hill, was the omphalos of the world. It was the belly button of the world. It was the place where God manifested his presence. And that's why people worship their kings. They had this idea that the king is the representative of the God's power, or God's power in the world. And that if something happens to the king, something happens to the presence of God. But these angels say, no, that's not how it works. God does not need a king on a throne. God does not need a temple to make his presence manifest in the world. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I know this is like drinking out of a fire hose right now, but these are some big ideas. And that's Isaiah's statement. Isaiah is confronted with his fear that the glory of God had departed. And the angels say, no, the glory of God fills the earth. John has received promise that there's a coming Christ. And he comes up to heaven and he sees the glory of heaven. And the angels say, he was and is to come. He is not staying up here. He is going down. He is going to rule. He is going to reign. The world is going to be his. And they give glory and honor and thanksgiving, verse 9, to the one sitting on the throne who lives unto the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders fall before the one sitting on the throne, and they worship the one who is living into the ages and the ages. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy you are, our Lord and God, to take the glory and the honor and the ability, because you created the all. And through your will, they were and they were created. God declares nothing here. Isn't that weird? We don't see God speaking. We don't see God doing anything. We see what we see are the elders around the throne. We see the four living creatures. We see the communication, what's going on in heaven. All the action in heaven is the action that's going on between the four living creatures that worship God continually and the 24 elders who are before the throne. And the 24 elders say, everything is yours. And you're worthy. You're worthy to take, to receive this glory and this honor because you, God, created everything through your will and through your power. You created everything. And so again, what we see is what I'm hoping that we can see as we move into chapter 5, as we move into the rest of Revelation, this first scene that we have of heaven is all anticipation. It's all anticipation, and it's giving us a couple key facts that we need to know. So whether I'm interpreting the glassy sea correctly or whether I know exactly what jasper and sardius stone mean, it doesn't really matter. The point is this. The emphasis is on the throne of God, the thrones of the elders, the power of the angels, and all of these things point to God's power, his authority, and his coming judgment. And not just his coming judgment, but his coming to the world again. He is the one who was and is to come. Right there, and when we look at verse 8, verse 8 is the crux of this entire section. All of chapter 4 hangs around verse 8 because he is the one who was and the one who is and the one to come. And this is a reminder of everybody on earth that he was, he is, and he is to come. He is in the throne in heaven today. He is sitting on his throne, and he's receiving worship and glory and honor in heaven. But he is going to come, and he's going to take authority in this world. He's going to have glory in this world. I know we were drinking out of a fire hose tonight, but does anybody have any questions or comments before we wrap up? Sure. Mm-hmm. Syntactic? Hypotactic? Hypotactic? Yeah. So syntactic is S-Y-N. I think you asked about the spelling, right? S-Y-N-T-A-C-T-I-C. Syntactic. And hypotactic is H-Y-P-O-T-A-C-T-I-C. Yeah, they're both reasons. Syntactic is logic that means things are beside. Soon is the Greek word that means with. So you're reasoning logic side by side. It's classic wisdom literature. Hupotactic is hupo or hypo means underneath something. So that's line by line logic. That is X, therefore Y, therefore Z, therefore A, therefore B, therefore C. That's hypotactic. Syntactic is, hey, let's look at A, B, C, 1, 2, 3 all together, and let's try to make sense of them. So two different kinds of reasoning. So, any other questions or comments? Thanks, guys.